By way of announcements, and so if you have your Bible, open your Bibles up to the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. We're going to be in Zephaniah. Let me get rid of my gum because you're not supposed to preach and chew gum at the same time. Well, you might trip or something. I don't know. Let's trip over your words. I don't know. I trip enough, so I don't need that. All right, so we're going to be in Zephaniah chapter 3 tonight. So if you find your way there, it's in the Old Testament. We've been going through the minor prophets, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we have we're almost done. In fact, we have Haggai, however you want to say it, and then we've already done the book of Zechariah, and then after that we have the book of Malachi. So we're almost finished, and I'll look back. I think we've done all the other ones already. Perhaps we may not have done Joel, but I'll check. But we've been doing this for so many years now. But I decided to try to finish off the minor prophets. And so once we finish this off, we'll probably go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And I think that will be completely done with the entire Bible in these 23 years or so that we've been doing it. So tonight we're in Zephaniah chapter 3. Now, Zephaniah, if you've been here in this study with us, it's been a very straightforward, hard-hitting book. The southern kingdom of Judah at this point is in deterioration, although Josiah came on as king and kind of brought a little mini revival for a little while, got rid of some of the idols and some of the temples, but then it just fell right back into idolatry again. So the southern kingdom of Judah now is at this point in rebellion against God. They've turned their backs on God. They've gone their own way. They've turned to idolatry. They've adopted, this is even sadder, I think. I mean, it's bad enough all the other stuff that they did, but they've adopted also the lifestyle of the worldly, godless cultures around them. Even dressing like them in their fashion, they looked like the other nations. They looked like the world. They talked like the world. They lived like the world. And I'll tell you guys, it's not a good thing when there is zero difference between a believer's language and speech and attitude and morals and behavior and lifestyle and the godless world that we live in. There should be a difference between us and the world. There really should be. In fact, look with me. I want to show you a couple of exhortations in the New Testament. And look at the book of Romans chapter 12 and listen to what Paul writes to the church there in Rome in exhortation to the believers. So look at Romans 12. We're going to look at a couple of verses. Well, we'll look at a few verses tonight, so get ready. Like, you know, this is a midweek study. It's a Bible study, so we're going to look at a few different verses. But listen to Paul's words here in Romans 12, 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual service. Worship, as some versions say. It says, and do not be conformed, and the idea of being conformed means to be fashioned alike. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We get the word metamorphosis from this, metamorphosis. You ever seen the whole process of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly and all that? The idea is that we are to be transformed or metamorphosed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what is that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So as believers, we're no longer to be fashioned like the world. We're now to be transformed by God so that we can begin to live for His glory and think like He thinks and see things like He sees things. And so that's the idea here. Also, John exhorts us in 1 John chapter 2. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, we've talked about the world, the word world, when we were going through John, I think it was chapter 15. And Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The idea of the world there is the system, the godless, fallen world that we live in. So he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. And folks, for us, we're part now of the kingdom that will never pass away. We're part of the kingdom of light, the Lord's kingdom. Our citizenship, the Bible declares to us, is in heaven now. And so we're to live as citizens of heaven and not like we once lived when we were in the world, because all that's in the world, John says here, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of that is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And he says, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So one of the main issues or the problems that was going on in the days of Zephaniah is that the kingdom people, the Jewish nation that was to be set apart for God and to live holy as unto God, to be different from the world, had now become like the world. They were living like the world. They were talking like the world. They were dressing like the world. And they were guilty of doing the things that the world did. And they were not only were they doing that, but they were worshiping like the world worshiped. They were worshiping creation. Now, you know, when we look at creation as believers, we should be thankful because we know that everything that God, that we see God created, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. We could look at the awesome stuff in the world. I love to look at, go out in nature and walk around and look at the cool stuff that God's made. But I don't worship it. I don't, you know, bow down and kiss a rock or hug a tree or anything like that. Because I know that that is just a part of what God has created. We're not to worship the creation. We're not to worship nature. But they were worshiping nature. They were worshiping the stars. They were worshiping the sun, the moon, the planets, instead of the one that made them. And they were guilty of that. They were also worshiping the gods of the nations around them. They were worshiping Molech, the idol of the Amorites, and Baal, the Canaanite fertility god. They had built altars inside of the temple and defiled the temple of God. They had even adopted a pagan priesthood in Israel or in the southern kingdom of Judah. And not only were they doing that, but then there was a whole other group of people that were just complacent. They were indifferent. They were spiritually disconnected. And they thought, well, we don't need God. You know, we can live our lives however we want to. And they were living as though God didn't exist. And so you look at the United States, right? The United States is so similar to Israel. I mean, so much of what we're doing is following in the footsteps of backslidden Israel. I would say that America, I mean, we can argue till we're blue in the face whether or not we were a Christian nation in the beginning, but we know that some of the founding fathers were believers. Some of them were, I forgot the term that they were, what's it called? They were, somebody knows it in here. Deists, there we go, yeah. They were deists, and so they weren't, you know, we would not consider them believers in the sense that we're believers. Deists are people that believed in God, but that God made everything, he kind of wound it all up and just left it. Where we would say, no, God is involved in our lives. He's involved in everything at all times. But there were some of them that were deists and some of them that were believers. But what we can say for sure is that we can see that in our culture, we have drifted further and further and further from God, right? So they were living like they didn't need God any longer, many of them. They were involved, we talked about this last time, the sin of syncretism. It was a common thing. They were worshiping Yahweh, and at the one true God, and at the same time they were mixing in the worship of the pagan gods and goddesses together with God. And we know that that's a big no-no, right? God, in God's sight, that's a big no-no. They were to have no other gods, God said in the first and second commandment. They were to have no other gods before him, no other gods besides him, because he's the one true God. Nor were they to worship anything or any kind of image or idol. They were not to make idols and bow down before them. And that's what was happening in the nation of Israel. So they were totally blowing it. And what we find in this short little book of Zephaniah, we find that God was angered. Look at chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 1 through 3. It says, gather yourselves together. God is speaking to the nation through the prophet. He says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. They had become undesirable. They were full of shame. And he says, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's, notice, fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. All you meek of the earth, you who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden. And the idea is being sheltered or concealed in the day of the Lord's anger. So we know that God does get angry. You know, we have emotions, don't we? We're created in the image of God. And I don't know about you guys, but I think most of us have a point where we become angry about stuff. Now, some of us have a longer fuse and some of us have a shorter fuse. Now, is anger in and of itself sinful? Well, the Bible tells us in the King James Version, it says, be angry, but sin not. Or another version, I think the NIV says, in your anger, do not sin. So it's possible to be angry and not sin. The problem is with most of us is when we get angry, the temptation then is to sin, to say the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing. But God gets angry. God can get angry. He gets angry at sin. He gets angry at rebellion. He gets angry at idolatry. He gets angry at people that are living and hurting other people and rebellion against God. In fact, Psalm 7 verse 11 is interesting because it says, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses wrath every day. The King James says, God is angry with the wicked every day. So in this book, we definitely see God's anger, but we also see the reason he was angry because God is a holy God and God is a just God. And God sets the bar high when it comes to his people. God in the Old Testament had set the nation of Israel apart to himself. He had given them his commandments. He had said, if you follow me and you live for me and you serve me and you honor me, I will bless you. If you turn away from me and you turn to idolatry, he said, I will remove my blessings. And not only that, he said, I will bring curses upon you. So this is what we're seeing in this book. Now, in the New Testament, we also are called to live set apart lives, just like we just read, right? In Romans chapter 12. We're to be set apart for God. We're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We find in 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter says. If you want to turn there, you can. In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to the exhortation from Peter to the believers in his day. And of course, it applies to us as well. But 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And listen to this. This is the kind of Christian that we are to be. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find a similar exhortation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, listen to what Paul writes here in verse 1. Verse 3 down to verse 8, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel or his own body in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of his or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So I think another version, the NIV says, for God has not called us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So we're called to this as well in the New Testament. So when God is rebuking the nation of Israel, he's rebuking them for their disobedience to the will of God and following God and doing what he had called them to do. Now, as we come to chapter 3, what we see is that God now continues in this chapter with his words of displeasure for their waywardness. Now, ironically, throughout this pronouncement, God, even though he is angry, amazingly, is still calling them to repentance and to turn from their sin. In other words, God is saying, if you'll still repent and if you'll still turn, I still will have mercy on you. Somebody put on their Facebook page this week this question. They posed a question. Do you think America is too far gone? And it was interesting to hear the answers. It just sort of depended on their views of God. And some of them were like, yes, we're way too far gone. God's judging us already. God is punishing us because we have turned our backs on God and we're living in rebellion against God. And then you had the other people like, well, wait a minute. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. Someone even brought up the Ninevites. I mean, the Ninevites, God sent Jonah to the Ninevites and they were as wicked as they could be. I mean, they made us kind of look like child's play almost, right? I mean, and yet God had mercy on the Ninevites, showing Jonah the heart of God. So there was different arguments as to whether or not, you know, Americans could repent. America, could we still repent? Could we still turn back to God? My answer was, well, I think we could, but we probably won't because men's hearts are sinful, right? And we don't listen to God. Just like the nation of Israel, God kept saying, guys, turn, repent. Why would you die? Why would you perish? Why would you suffer? But they wouldn't listen. And that's exactly how we are. Now, when we look back and we see in chapter 2, we just read a little bit of it in chapter 2, but look a little further down in chapter 2. Well, just look at chapter 2. It says, when he says there at the last part of chapter 2, verse 2, he says, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So he's saying, look, repent before that happens. And he says what to do. He says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek, he says three different times. He says, seek righteousness, seek humility. And if you do, maybe it'll go well with you in the day of the Lord's anger. So we know that God doesn't delight in punishing the wicked, rather that we would repent and rather that we would be forgiven and experience his mercy. That's the heart of God. We learned last time that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We're told that a couple of different times in the book of Ezekiel. So even though judgment was about to fall, God is still calling them to turn and that he would be merciful. Now, as we look at chapter 3 really is a mixture of both the coming judgment of God on Judah and Jerusalem, the immediate coming of God's judgment. And then we talked about this in this book. It also speaks about the entire world or what's going to happen in God's judgment in the last days. So it's interesting when we come to this third chapter, because even though it tells us those things again, it also ends with a ray of hope. And the hope is for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth and how God has a future blessing for Israel. In other words, he's telling them, look, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring discipline. You're going to go into captivity. All these awful things are going to happen, but I'm not done with you yet. Because even in the last days, I'm going to bring you back to your own land. You're going to recognize the one that you've pierced. You're going to recognize Jesus as your own Messiah. Many of them are going to be converted and become believers. And so there's a whole theology that's out there that's based upon Israel's rebellion. In fact, I was talking to, and I don't know if all of them believe this, but I was talking to this guy. He's a real strong Catholic, and I didn't even know this about the Catholic Church, but he was saying that the Catholic Church has now replaced Israel. But and I don't know if that's an official doctrine, but that was what he said. But you know what? There's a lot of Protestant churches that teach the same thing. It's called replacement theology. And that as a result of Israel's rebellion, as a result of them turning their backs on God, and of course, I think the Catholic Church idea was, well, they crucified their own Messiah. So surely God's turned his back on them now. But what we find is that God has made a covenant with Israel, and it's an everlasting covenant. That God does not break the promises of his covenant with Israel, and so it's still a binding covenant, and so Israel still has a glorious future ahead. So in the midst of this bleak, immediate pronouncement for Judah, there's still a bright hope awaiting Israel when Jesus returns. Now, let's go ahead and finish off chapter 3. We'll take a look and see what the prophet has to say here. In chapter 3, there's some interesting stuff here. Notice, we'll read the first couple of verses. He says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. He starts out with a woe here in chapter 3. Now, we pointed out many times before that whenever God says woe, it's never a good thing. I looked up just before the service how many times in the scripture the word woe is used. It's used 125 times in the King James Version. The idea of woe is it's a pronouncement of indignation or an indictment when God says it. It means that you are in trouble, basically. You're in trouble when God says woe to you. So God tells them again, he says, the reason that they were in trouble is that they had brought this trouble upon themselves. He says that Jerusalem had become rebellious. And rebellion, you know, I believe we live in a very rebellious society. I really do. We are, even us Christians sometimes, and I've been guilty of this, but the Lord has shown me not to do it, but sometimes I struggle with it. But we're rebellious against authority sometimes. We're rebellious against the laws of the land. We're rebellious against authorities over us. We're rebellious against, you know, lots of things. And so I think that's why we're seeing the you know, so much of the culture is angry, and they're rebellious against authority. And so they were being rebellious. And the Bible tells us that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Remember when Saul rebelled against God and decided to take upon himself the offering and to offer to God this offering, and the Lord rebukes him for it? Turn with me over just so you can see it for yourself. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel here in the Old Testament, and listen to what happens with King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, listen to what takes place. 1 Samuel chapter 22, chapter 15, verse 22. And listen to what happens here in this text. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 22, it says, so Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness or arrogance or pride, some versions say, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So it was here that Saul was put out of or removed from, or his anointing was taken away because of his rebellion. So the Lord is rebuking the nation of Israel here, or the city of Jerusalem, for her rebellion. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, he says. Now, God says they're polluted. Now, it didn't mean that they were slobs or they were environmentally polluted. That's probably not at all what this means. It means they were spiritually polluted. They had been defiled by sin. Sin had become the norm. It was embraced in that culture. It was gloried in. The true prophets of God who had calling them to repent were being shunned and ignored and trampled underfoot. So it sounds a lot like the United States of America, doesn't it? You know, when you think about who is one of the most unpopular people or names in the culture today, it's not Hillary Clinton and not Donald Trump, hint, hint. It's God. It's Jesus, right? People are, they don't want to hear what God has to say. You know, amongst our liberal media and our society, what we see is our culture loves and embraces sin. It loves and embraces hedonism. So we don't want God telling us, in a general sense. We don't want God telling us what to do and how to live. We don't want God telling us right from wrong. And see, Israel went through a period just like that, where every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. America's a lot like that right now. We don't want God, his rule over our lives, because we want to make our own rules. It's funny how people even have their own God or their own version of God now. Well, my God would never do that. You know, it's like, your God is a fig Newton of your imagination, right? I mean, a figment. So you know, he doesn't even exist, but they make up their own God and their own rules now. And so America's mantra is we all do what's right in our own eyes. And so that's at the very heart of Israel's sin as well. Rebellion brought pollution. Because when you rebel against God, you inevitably begin to do things that are against God. And so what do men do now? What's our culture become? Our culture is this is exactly where we're at. We are calling good evil. And we're calling evil good. That's where we're at, right? That's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. And now the United States, we are following in their footsteps. Not only that, the next sin that God mentions is that they were oppressing others. So notice, he calls it them, or Jerusalem, to the oppressing city. They were oppressing others. They were taking advantage of people for their own gain. They were obsessed with power, exploiting others for their own purposes. So they were oppressing others, not caring about others. Look at verse 2. Again, it says, she has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Four more reasons for the woe that God gives. Woe to Israel. Woe to Jerusalem, because she has not obeyed his voice. See, listen to what he's saying here. And listen to how important this is even for us. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to God. What should we be doing, guys, as believers? What should we be doing? Well, verse 2, it says we should be obeying his voice. But they hadn't. They weren't. What else should we be doing? We should be receiving correction. We should be willing to be correctable or corrected by God, being able to be corrected by God. When God wants to correct us or change us, we should receive that correction. But they didn't receive correction. Why? Because they were stiff-necked, they were stubborn, they were rebellious. She has not trusted in the Lord. They were trusting in their flesh. They were trusting in money and power. They were trusting in everything else, but they were not trusting in the Lord. And what are we called to do? Trust in the Lord what? With all of our hearts. Proverbs chapter 3, leaning not on our own understanding, in all of our ways acknowledging him, and he will make our path straight. So we're called to trust in the Lord, but they had not been trusting in the Lord. And she has not drawn near to God. What does the book of James tell us? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Guys, I hope that that's your heart, that you want to draw near to God. You know, that you're just like, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to be in your will. I want to experience your presence, your working in my life. I want to experience the empowerment and the leading and the enablement of the Holy Spirit working in and through me. Lord, I want to draw near to you. You see, that heart should be our heart, that kind of a heart, where we should want to draw near to God. But they weren't. They weren't drawing near to God at all. In fact, they were pushing God further and further and further out of their lives and out of their culture. So much of this reminds me of us, the United States. We don't want God anymore. And so that was them. That's what was going on with them. Look at verse 3. Now he begins to address the leaders. He says, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening lions. Wolves. Is it? Oh, there we go. I'm back. Okay. All right. So, where was I? Okay. We're back to their leaders. So when we look at the princes, we look at what was going on with their leaders. Those in power, their civil leaders, their princes, their kings, instead of being for the people, they were only for themselves. And he likens them to devouring lions or roaring lions. You ever watched any of these nature programs? And you watch like what goes on in the Serengeti in Africa, and you see these lions and how they hunt and how they kill. It's pretty brutal, right? I mean, they just tear their prey. They kill them. He's likening the princes to roaring lions. And then he says her judges are evening wolves. You know, wolves are never pictured in the Bible in a good way. Have you noticed that? Jesus talks about false teachers. He says they come to you, but they're ferocious wolves. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside or inwardly they're ferocious wolves. The idea of a wolf is always pictured in a negative connotation in the scripture, and here it is as well. He tells us here that her judges, who were supposed to be for justice and for doing good, he calls them evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. We had a couple here in our church that lived up way up in the mountains. This was a few years back, and it was right after this whole wolf program came to the Gila, right? And if you guys were around then or you were familiar with it, there was a lot of controversy as to whether or not the wolves should be reintroduced back into the area here, because apparently they were indigenous to this area, you know, a long, long time ago, and they had sort of gone extinct. So they were introducing them back in. Well, we had this couple coming to the church, and in fact, they live way, way up in the mountains, and they had a ranch up there, and they had a little girl, and their little girl had a horse. And so they went, out of town for a couple of days or something, and they put the horse in the horse pen and put alfalfa and had water and all that. Well, when they came back, they looked and their horse wasn't there. They walked up to the looked a little bit closer, and all they found was bones. There was one of the packs of wolves that lived in that area had chased the horse around in the pen, hamstrung it, and then killed it and ate everything. There was nothing left at all as far as meat went. All it was bones. It just killed the horse, and their little girl was so traumatized. That's the idea here. He says they leave not a bone till morning. And so they were so corrupt and so evil, they were devouring the people. And then he says about their prophets, verse 4, her prophets are insolent, or the idea is they are arrogant. They were supposed to be representing God. A prophet was supposed to speak on behalf of God in what? In humility. They were supposed to be humble, but they were insolent. They were arrogant. And he says, the prophets were a treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. The priests, remember, we talked about syncretism. They had brought in all of the idolatry and mixed it in the temple with the worship of God. So they polluted the sanctuary. Guys, idolatry pollutes us. It causes us to be profaned or to be defiled. And that's what he's saying here, that they had profaned the sanctuary. They had polluted it, defiled it, because of mixing in the false with the true. So he says they have done violence to the law. See, they weren't preaching the word of God any longer. They were preaching a watered-down message, a message where they were telling people what they wanted to hear. They were sugarcoating the message, or they were just leaving out the parts that were uncomfortable and just telling the nice parts. Does that sound familiar? That happens a lot from a lot of pulpits in America today. You know, we want people to come, we want people to feel comfortable, so we don't talk about sin. We don't talk about repentance. We don't talk about hell. We don't talk about God's wrath. We don't talk about judgment. Anything like that is completely off limits, because we want people to come and feel good. I remember one time, a guy after church tells me, and a lot of people talk to me after church and say different things to me. And sometimes I really take heed what they're saying, and sometimes it's like water off a duck's back, right? I'm like, yeah, right. Okay, whatever. You know, I mean, not none of you guys, of course, but other people. But so anyway, this guy comes out and he tells me, you know, Pastor, when I come to church, I want to leave feeling good about myself. And I didn't like that sermon at all this morning. That's how when I come to church, I want to leave feeling happy. And I said, well, then you're coming to the wrong church, I told him. And I don't think that made him happy either. I don't know. But that sermon that morning, I remember it was a kind of a hard sermon. But what happens, guys, is when we're going through the Bible like we do, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we're going to get to the hard parts. We're going to get to some of the parts that are not easy to swallow, or the parts that are convicting. And that's what we see here before us. He's rebuking the priests because they polluted the sanctuary, and not only that, they had done violence to the law. They were not preaching the truth any longer. It was almost like they had taken the Bible and ripped parts of it out, doing violence and saying, "We don't want this anymore. We just want to preach what we like." And that's the problem. So he's rebuking them for that. They were supposed to be presenting the truth, the whole truth, to the people, and they had done violence to the law. Verse 5. But notice there's a real contrast, because God is contrasting the corruption in the culture with himself now in verse 5. He says, "The Lord is righteous in her midst." He says, in spite of the prophets being insolent, in spite of the judges being evening wolves, and the princes being roaring lions, and the priests polluting the sanctuary and doing violence to the law, he says, in spite of all that, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So God is 100% trustworthy. God brings us the truth. God, that's what I love about the Bible, and I love about God, and I love about God's word. That God doesn't tell us what we need, what we want to hear. God tells us what we need to hear. And that's not always easy to take, is it? It's what we need to hear. And so God brings righteousness in the midst of us. He will do no unrighteousness. They were doing unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. In other words, they're shameless. They're glorying in their shame. That was the culture. Look at verse 6. He says, "I have cut off." He says, "I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated." What God does next here is really cool. He's giving them a history lesson. He's saying, "Listen, I want to teach you something from history. Let me show you what happens to nations or peoples that are rebellious or living in wickedness. What happens to them?" We should heed this as a country. We won't, but we should, right? But he says, "Look, I have cut off nations." Can America be cut off by God? Yes, easily. Quickly, if he wants to. We shouldn't think that, "Oh, well, America's the greatest, we're invincible." No, we're not. But he says, look, he's giving a lesson that he is sovereign, that he is God over the world. He is God even over nations. He says, "I have cut off nations, their fortresses," the things that they trusted in, their strength, their strongholds, "their fortresses are devastated. I," God says, "have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me." So this is the Lord almost like having this conversation, but he's almost like talking to himself. He's saying, "Look, I did all these things to these other nations who were in rebellion and wickedness, and I cut them off. They wiped them out. Their cities don't even exist." And you know what's interesting? If you do a study on the nations that have opposed Israel throughout history, almost all of them are gone. They don't even exist anymore. God wiped them out. And so he's saying, "Look, I've done this to nations. I've made their cities, their fortresses. They're gone. Their cities are destroyed. They're desolate. There's no one inhabiting them any longer." And then God says in verse 7, as though he's almost talking to himself, he said, I said, "Surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction." He goes, "Based on what you have seen, surely now you ought to listen. Surely you should. You'll receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. He goes, surely you should listen based upon what I've done to other nations and even the discipline I brought upon you so far. He said, surely you should listen and you should learn from that. You should have learned a lesson. But he says, no, you haven't. Instead, he says, they rose up early and corrupted all their deeds. They just kept right on rebelling. They just got worse. Instead of learning, they just got worse. And so remember that this is being brought upon them by themselves. They're doing this to themselves because they're not listening to God. So, you know, a lot of times people wonder, why is all this stuff going wrong in the United States or in my life? Well, are you listening to God? Are you doing what God says? Or are you living in rebellion against God? So often our pain and our wounds are self-inflicted because we don't listen and we don't do what God says. Look at verse 8. He says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. Now, I love this. He's saying, look, it's coming. Judgment is coming. He says, wait. It's almost like he's saying, wait for it, or wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations. Now, many believe that this section right here in verse 8 is speaking about what is going to happen in the last days as God judges the world and gathers the nations together for judgment. And that's found in Revelation chapter 19. We'll turn there in a second. But many believe this is a parallel passage to that. He says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So turn over to Revelation, and many believe that this is the parallel passage, Revelation 19, verse 17, that this is what it's talking about when God is going to bring judgment in the last days, in the tribulation period, when the nations that have rebelled against God are going to come to Israel to fight against the nation of Israel, or fight against God, and God is basically gathering them there to bring his judgment or his wrath, or as he says, to pour on them my indignation and my fierce anger. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 17, listen to what this says. This is so heavy. He says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. Now that's an angel that's fireproof right there, standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, speaking against Jesus. This is the ultimate rebellion of man, rebelling against Jesus himself. How stupid is that? Because look what happens to them. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest, notice what happens to the nations, the people, the rebellious against God. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So many believe this is what is the parallel passage, that there's going to be a judgment that's coming upon the whole earth, upon all the nations, and God is going to pour out his anger, his indignation upon the rebellious world. Look at verse 9. And then something great's going to happen. Notice. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, so that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. He says, after I get rid of all the riffraff, all the rebels, God says, I'm going to start a brand new thing. So many believe this is talking about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, when he comes back to establish his kingdom. All of the enemies of God are going to be wiped out. And then he says, I will restore to the peoples a pure language. Now, I read different ideas about what this means. My first thought was that I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. I thought, wow, I wonder if this is talking about in the kingdom age that we'll all speak the same language. Like the Tower of Babel. Remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? Before Babel, there was one language in the world. And then men began to rebel against God, and they started thinking, well, you know, we're going to build this tower, and we're going to become like God, we're going to build this tower to heaven. And God says, you know what, you guys, I'm going to confuse your language. And he came down and he confused the language of the world. And they couldn't understand each other. Have you guys ever been to a foreign country and tried to talk to someone that speaks a funny language? It sounds funny to us, right? We don't understand a word they're saying. And they don't understand a word we're saying if we don't speak each other's language. It's very, very difficult to communicate when that happens. That's what happened at Babel. But if this could be talking about, he says, I will restore the people to the peoples a pure language. But others think it's just speaking about we will all have the same heart and we will worship with a pure heart and we will have a pure language of love and honor for God in the world. And so that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. The only way that we're truly going to have peace in this world is when the Prince of Peace comes. And the only way that the Prince of Peace is going to make the world like this is to first remove all of the wickedness. That's what's going to have to happen first. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now this is kind of cool because when I was studying this week, this was like, in their minds, that was like really, really, really far away, right, to them. So it was like to the ends of the earth, it's almost like saying. So from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So people are going to come from all over during the millennial reign to worship Jesus in Jerusalem, and they will bring these offerings before the Lord from all over the world. Verse 11, in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. He says, in that day there's not going to be any more rebellion against God. There's not going to be any more pride or arrogance against God. All that will be removed, he says, from the midst of you. He says, and you will no longer be haughty in my holy mountain as they were then, right? Verse 12, he says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The world's going to be so cool when Jesus comes back, right? It's going to be awesome. We'll all be worshiping him side by side. I believe the bride of Christ will have a special place in his kingdom. The Bible tells us that we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. So I believe that these people that make it through the tribulation, that are going to be in normal human bodies, aren't going to have a resurrected, glorified body like us, but they're going to be here, and there's going to be humble people in the world. They're going to trust in the Lord. They're going to trust in his name. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. What was God accusing them of then? Of unrighteousness, of lies, all that, right? But he says, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. You go to Israel today, and it's fun to go. I love going to Israel. I love to go. I hope I get to go again. But you go to Israel today, and there are soldiers everywhere. They have defense systems all over the place so they can stop, you know, rockets from flying in and killing their people. They have every family, and everyone in the family has gas masks. They have bomb shelters built in their houses. Why? Because they live in fear. They live in fear of their enemies. Everybody wants to kill Israel. They hate Israel, right? Iran is going to blow them away. Russia, you know, is going to come against them, as we're told in Ezekiel 38:39. They live in that kind of condition now, but it's not going to be like that anymore. He says, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. They're going to live in safety and security with no fear. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. See how it turns bright now after all this bleak stuff? He says, rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, and he has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. This is when Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning with them, in the midst of them. You shall see disaster no more. There's some awful things that are still ahead for Israel, but it's going to be done away with when Jesus returns. They're going to live in peace. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that cool? Can you imagine hearing the Lord sing? I bet you he sings awesome. So, you know, the Lord, he's going to be there, like, you know, serenading his bride, his love, and taking care of and protecting and watching over. Verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. He says, look, those that don't want to serve, and I'll gather them together too, they're not doing it from a pure heart. Verse 19, behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame. So God's going to be their defender. He says, I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame. Those that were rejected or scattered, all the oppression they've gone through, that's all going to be removed by God. And he says, I'm going to appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. The Jews have been through so much over the history of the world. It's crazy. The Holocaust, and I mean, just lots of awful stuff. Verse 20, at that time, I will bring you back. Even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. I will return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So we see here, this is the future glory of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you your own land, and you're going to be blessed in that land. All that's going to come to pass finally during the reign of Jesus on the earth. The nation of Israel will become the head and not the tail any longer. So this is the glorious ending and the glorious future for Israel in this book. And we see it repeated in the other prophecies of the other prophets as well. So it ends on a high note, and we'll pick it up next week in a new book. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word tonight. We praise you, Lord, for the beautiful message that we have in your word. Lord, we thank you that you are a holy and a just God, that you don't let sin and unrighteousness and wickedness just go unpunished. But Lord, you're also a merciful God to the sinner and to the unrighteous and to the wicked who would repent and turn to you with a sincere heart and who would cry out to you for mercy, that you offer mercy and forgiveness. Thank you, God. All of us in this room that are believers know that mercy, and we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.